rule of faith and practice. This Psalm 103 praises the Lord for His mercies. So hear the word. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget none of His benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgment for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. For He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As the flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and his place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you His angels, mighty in strength, who perform His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all you His hosts, who serve Him, doing His will. Bless the Lord, all you works of His, in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Hear from Isaiah 40. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of God.
Beloved, let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 13. Let's stand out of respect for God's Word. Let's ask His blessing upon the preaching of it this morning. And then I'll read from verse 17 of chapter 12 down through verse 10 of chapter 13. Blessed Lord, we come now to the reading and the preaching of Your Word, and we pray for Your blessing. Lord, we need it. We need You to come and minister to us effectually this Word, Lord. We need it to work in us savingly. Lord, that our eyes might be cleared up, Lord, to see and to understand and to know what Your Word says about these times in which we live. Lord, we pray that You would help us to drink deeply from Your Word, that we might be a wise people, a people of great discernment. Lord, make us loyal to Your Word. Make us loyal to the throne of Christ, Lord. Make us loyal as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, we pray, through the preaching and the teaching and the sanctification and application of Your Word to our hearts and minds. In Christ's name, amen. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And I, John, stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name in his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith and the faith of the saints. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Beloved, this morning we'll give our attention to verse 8, 9, and 10. We'll complete this section and then move on next week in order to address the second beast that John sees coming to plague the saints. The focus of this morning's message is going to be on the sovereignty of God and our steadfastness. The sovereignty of God and our steadfastness. That's the theme. That's the focus of our message this morning. That's what we want to engage our hearts and minds to this morning. We want to address these three verses to help us understand God's sovereignty and our steadfastness. Now, beloved, when we hear God's sovereignty, when we hear about God's sovereignty, some of us may have the tendency to go, "Oh yeah, that's right, I'm all about God's sovereignty, I understand. I can take it easy during the worship service. Because I believe in God's sovereignty and that's not a problem for me, so I can begin to think about next week or I can begin to think about lunch this afternoon." And beloved, I want to address that. I want you to stop where you are, if that's your tendency, and to really ask yourself, how well do you interact with God's sovereignty? Yes, I know you believe in God's sovereignty. It's certainly promoted from the pulpit. It's preached from the Word. And I know that all of us would say, yes, we agree, God is sovereign. But beloved, that if there's a theme or if there is a message throughout the Bible that's promoted over and over and over and over to a sinful people, to a redeemed people, that is God is sovereign. Even throughout the book of Revelation, it's highlighted with God's sovereignty, just like these three verses are in the middle of the vision that John sees of the two beasts. Remember, when we begin reading the book of Revelation, it begins with the sovereignty of God. It begins discussing and celebrating the sovereignty of God, His power, His might, His rule and reign over all things. And we all said hallelujah and amen to that. When we got into the chapter 2 and chapter 3 and we were introduced to various churches, churches that by degree were more faithful than other churches. And yet, once we finished discussing those seven churches, we were introduced to chapter 4 and 5. And what were those two chapters dedicated to? God's sovereignty. Helping us understand and to see and to recognize, though we may see in the world churches of varying degree of faithfulness, God is in control. Everything's not going to pot because it looks out of control. We may see various churches even apostatizing. God is in control. We may see churches waxing and waning in their faithfulness. God is in control. And that's why these visions are important. That's what John is trying to convey to us. He is trying to solidify in our minds and constantly demonstrate and show us from the revelation of God that God is in control. And beloved, that's what a weak people, that's what a people that's being tried and tested need. They need to really feast upon and drink deeply from the sovereignty of God. Even in the midst of the judgments of God, and the seals are being broken, we have in the midst, before those seals are even finished, what do we have? A vision where the multitudes, the mass multitudes are being saved. God's in control. In each of these visions, we have not only, we haven't just had these visions of judgment, but in the midst of every one of these segments, what is John seeing? Something about the power, the majesty, the might, and the glory of God. Well, why? Why? Enforcing us, but emphasizing to us who's in charge. Who's in charge? Helping us see this glorious vision, like chapter 10. Like chapter 10. Notice that's one of the grandest visions throughout the whole book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 10. Notice again, it's in the midst of the trumpet judgments. What does he say? I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow upon his head, and his face was like the sun. His feet like pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book. Now we know who this is. It's Christ. He's placed his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and he cried out in a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to rise, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder has spoken, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no delay, any longer. In the days of his voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, and the mystery of God is finished, and he preached to his servants the prophets. I mean, what do we see in this whole chapter? The sovereign power of God in Christ Jesus. In the midst of the seven seals, we see this vision of the church being saved, this glorious, innumerable church. That is, it's not just a weak little church. It's a church that can't be counted. The membership can't be counted. Giving us hope. Giving us courage in hard times. What do we see in the midst of the trumpet judgments? We see a strong angel, one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, demonstrating who's in control. Who owns it all? He does. He has dominion. These verses in chapter 13 serve to help us understand God's sovereignty. They serve to help us in the midst of two terrible beasts that have been allowed to torment the church. Verse 8 tells us that while this first beast, and we already know who the first beast is, we've identified it, it's Rome. It's the Roman Empire. It's not, and it's the Roman Empire in all of its humanism. It's not only the Roman Empire generally, but it's also Nero particularly. He is the beast. He is sort of the personified beast. Nero, like many of the other Caesars, demanded personal worship. Nero had created a 120-foot statue of himself. He received worship. He advocated personal worship. And he considered himself to be a deified god. That's all the blasphemies that John is talking about in chapter 13. All of these blasphemies. When the civil magistrate takes upon themselves the role of God, they are guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because the civil magistrate has limitations. And they are to recognize those limitations. And they are to understand that only God is completely sovereign. And only God can truly take care of anyone from the cradle to the grave. It's not the role of the civil magistrate to control every aspect of our lives. That's God's job. Whenever the civil magistrate attempts to do that, of course it'll be wrong, it'll be perverted, it'll turn into tyranny, and they're guilty of blasphemy. We see, though, in verse 8, how God's sovereignty is to be recognized in the affairs of men. Now notice, back with me in the chapter, in verse 4, notice how it speaks of they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? We already see that sort of the inhabitants speak out in worship of the beast. Now this word worship is to be taken in service. That is, they serve the beast. And one of the ways that the population serves the beast is that they give him sovereignty. Who is like the beast? It's the same phraseology that is used of God. Who is like God? No one. Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war against the beast? We see here how the inhabitants worship the beast by ascribing to the beast sovereign power, sovereignty. Who is like this beast? Who can wage war with him and win? No one can. And that's the answer that they give. No one can wage war against the beast. Verse 8 tells us, though, who? Verse 8 identifies for us who is it that gives their loyalty to the beast? Who is it that gives their loyalty to the beast? Well, we see in verse 8 a limited number. Notice what it says in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. A couple of things about verse 8. First of all, notice who it addresses. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now there's a distinction of this. What is happening here in verse 8 is the distinction is being made between those who obey and serve God, between those who serve the beast. Those who dwell on the earth. Remember, what do we see in chapter 7? Let's turn back there with me. Chapter 7, I want to show you something. In chapter 7, notice what it says. I'm not going to go back and preach the sermon, but I just want to point this out. If you look at chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered me, saying, these are clothed in the white robes. Who are they? And where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them, for they will hunger no more, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of water of life, and the Lord and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, some people are going to take that and they're going to say, see, that's a vision of heaven. Well, I differ from that interpretation. Here's why. I think this is covenantal language given to describe the heavenly state of the believer. Now, it's the heavenly state of the believer. How? Well, because this is all covenantal language already found back in Deuteronomy. That is, God describes His blessing to His people by being what? Their shade. What was God to Israel coming out of Egypt? A pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. What did God do in that pillar of that cloud, that pillar of a cloud? What was He doing? What was He doing in the heat of the day? He was protecting Israel from being eaten up by the sun. He was blocking out the heat of the sun. He was being their protection. He was being their blessing. He was blessing them by guarding them against the sun. What did he do at night? He warmed them up and gave them direction with a pillar of fire. What happens in the desert? It's cold at night. It's covenantal language. Notice with me, beloved, if it is heaven, now I'm just going to point this out to you. I'm not going to argue. You take the interpretation you like, okay? But verse 17 describes for us, if we're already in heaven, why are we having tears? Why are there tears in heaven? If this is the heavenly state of believers, then why are we crying in heaven? You see, beloved, all of this language is describing the blessings, the covenantal blessings of Christ before His throne. You are before the throne of Christ right now. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you the distinction here between those who dwell on the earth and those who dwell in heaven. That those who dwell in heaven, beloved, are the believers in Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. It perfectly fits with the terminology of Paul here. Look at verse 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, notice here, that He might demonstrate to the world that His people are before His face, are before His presence. That we, as the body of Jesus Christ, dwell in His presence, in the midst of His blessing. And this is huge. It's huge. That Christ is present with us. That Christ is blessing us. That He is in the midst of His people, bringing strength and courage and boldness to us. Beloved, that's what is in reference to in verse 8 of chapter 13. Those who dwell on the earth are addressing those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. They are earth dwellers. Earthly, if you will. Notice how he affirms this in the next phrase. He says, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. You know what that tells us? They're not elect. That in God's sovereignty, beloved, listen to me. Remember, we're to feast on the sovereignty of God. We are to use the sovereignty of God. We are to rest upon the sovereignty of God. As we look around and deal with and address our circumstances, we are to rest in the sovereignty of God. And that when we see a people falling over the sovereignty of man, falling for and wanting the man to rule over them, how are we to understand the situation? How are we to deal with it? And we are to see it that those who are in a darkened state, those who do not belong to God, fall over and love the rule of man. They love it. They want it. They desire to serve and worship the beast. Our hope and our encouragement, which is the source of our steadfastness, beloved, is to take encouragement from that and to say, blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus, that my eyes have been opened. Notice what it says in verse 9. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. That's a covenantal phrase. John is using a covenantal phrase used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, particularly by Isaiah, to say what? Oh, if you have faith, listen. Demonstrate your love for God and listen. Demonstrate your loyalty to God, your commitment to God, and listen to God's voice. Listen for His voice. Listen for His truth. Don't be tricked and duped by what you hear in the world. Listen for the voice of the Lord. That's what he's referring to here. Now, beloved, why is this so important for us? Well, I think there are two philosophies, two ideologies we have to address in our day and time. We've got to make sure we address these. And that is fatalism and determinism. Fatalism and determinism. What is fatalism? Fatalism is it is what it is. It is what it is. Nothing's going to change. It is what it is, so I don't have to worry about it. Now, I think we can all recognize how we've been guilty of that. I think we can all recognize that we have been subject to fatalistic ideas when we look around us. Now, what about determinism? What is it? Determinism is the idea that man's choice determines the outcome. In order to fix the problem, all we have to do is make the right choices. And that must be rejected. I'm going to give you an example of this. And then we'll address these two as we go. Of course, fatalism, let's just address the family. Let's just use the family. And of course, it can expand from that. What do many parents find themselves doing with stubborn children? It is what it is. I can't do anything with it. They toss their hands up in the air and they just give up. Okay? That's fatalism in practice in the home. They're too strong-willed. It takes too much out of me. I just don't have the strength for it. I'm done with it. It is what it is. I give up. That's fatalism. Now, determinism would say this. Well, I can fix my children if I just do this. I can fix my children if I just take them to church. I can fix my children if I just don't let them ever watch TV. I can fix my children if I just apply A, B will be the logical outcome of that. And of course, beloved, that may be as scientific as all get out, but it denies the sovereignty of God in the situation. And I'm sure we've been guilty of that as well. If we just vote a certain way, we'll get X outcome. I mean, you can expand this. The politics is what it is. Who cares? Fatalism and determinism. It runs rampant in the church today. What's missing from this? God's sovereignty. What's missing? What must we do to address the fatalistic ideas and the deterministic ideas in our own lives? We must rest in the sovereignty of God. We must be able to go to His Word and use the Word of God to determine what's taking place around us, beloved, so that we don't become fatalistic. So that we don't just throw our hands up and say, forget about it. So that we don't become determinists. If I would just do this, it would fix this. Husbands do this all the time. If I do this, my wife will be that. Wives do it all the time. If I do this, my husband will be that. It doesn't work. It doesn't work because it doesn't address the sovereignty of God. It doesn't address the situation from God's perspective, beloved, and understanding that all things are what they are for the glory of God. How many times have we mentioned that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. It doesn't matter if you take a stubborn child, and again, if we have stubborn children out here that says, well, I got something on my parents now. Pastor said that stubborn children are what they are, and I can use it against my parents and just say, well, you know, I am the way I am. You need to live with that. No. That's wrong. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Again, this is the context, and this what is being displayed is the sovereignty of God in Christ Jesus. And look at what he says. He says, and we know, that is, or we certainly should know, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice that verse. We should know that in God's sovereignty, and He is in control, He is using all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. He's using the husband. He's using the wife. He's using the children. He's using the church. He's using culture and society. He is using wayward politicians. He's using everything in order to bring about the sanctification and the growth of His church. That comports with Revelation 13. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Those who have an ear are not the earth dwellers. Those who have an ear, beloved, are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Everything being used, it could be a physical inability. I mean, it could be a sickness. It could be a disease. It doesn't matter what it is, because of the word all things, everything. That God is not just sovereign in the state. He's sovereign in every facet of life. In everything. In everything. I know I've talked to people before and they say, you mean to tell me God cares about, you know, the way I dress or what I eat and everything else? But ultimately, yes. God, everything is for His glory. What did Paul say? Whether we eat or whether we drink, do all to the glory of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. And beloved, what we recognize here, again, this is I think helpful for us, because I've heard some of us at lunch discuss verse 10. And really verse 10 is sort of the point being made here in these three verses. I've heard several of us talk about verse 10. What does it mean? What is John saying here? How are we to take these words found in verse 10? Well, notice what we've already established in verse 8. First of all, we see that those who are not the elect do respond according to the voice they hear, which is not Christ's voice, which is the voice of the beast. They gravitate to their nature. They gravitate to that which is evil. Now, you got to be careful here, because most people are appalled to hear that and they say, wow, you mean that everybody that believes in Jesus Christ is diabolically Hitler? No, not at all. But everyone who does not believe in Jesus Christ, who has a fallen nature, cannot go beyond their nature. They can, for a time, act contrary to their nature, but guess what will always happen? They'll always revert back. They'll always revert back. And there's a nasty proverb that addresses that. It's nasty. You know what it says? A dog always returns to its vomit. It's the nature of a dog to do that disgusting act. You can't break him. You may break him for a season, but he will revert back to why? Because it's his nature. That's what the proverb is addressing. And he says, listen, people can act better than they are for a season, but they will in time revert back to the nature. Now, in this nature, it may be this. Well, it is what it is. I'm a fatalist. And you know what? Let the beast take care of me. You know, if this is what the beast wants, it's no big deal to me. But it is a big deal to the Christian. It should be a big deal to the Christian. For the Christian who's been regenerated, who has the Word of God written upon their hearts, it is a big deal for every Christian to watch who they give their loyalty to. To watch who they give their allegiance to. To watch over what they say, what they do, what they think, how they live. It is a big deal to the Christian. And that's why verse 9 is there. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone has faith, let him receive these words. Revelation chapter 1, look there with me. Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Look at the context. It's the whole book. The whole book rests on these three verses. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it. Blessed is the man who not only hears the words of this prophecy, but what? Acts upon it. Acts upon it. Who does what God commands. That's the one who's blessed. It's not just the one who's sitting in church. It's the one who is sitting in church, drinking in the Word of God so that they may meditate, pray through, and consider how to apply God's Word in their life. That's the one who's blessed. It's not just the one who sits in church and gets an emotional rush. Those emotional rushes can only last for so long, and then you're left again with yourself, and you need to understand your purpose in this life is far beyond yourself. You were created and made to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why you were made, and that's what you must dedicate and give yourself to, whether it's husband and wife. I've been made to glorify God. How? To be a husband to this woman. And for this man, I'm going to be his wife. And for parents, I'm going to be the godly parents. I'm going to glorify God by obeying Him in this estate. Pastor, elders, deacon, church members, members of a society. How do I bring glory to God? Let him who has an ear hear these things. We must reject this idea of fatalism that's even running rampant in our own society this day, particularly this week. If you want to come back, I mean tonight as we address Acts 19 again, beloved, remember the three things I touched on last Sunday night. Hyper-emotionalism. Ignorance. And misinformation. Hyper-emotional. What's happened since the tragedy of that guy killing those children? Hyper-emotionalism. Hysteria. What's been the result of all that? Misinformation. Misinformation and error. Beloved, you can't escape it. A society that's not grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how they respond to these kinds of tragic events. Here's the thing, beloved. Let him who has an ear hear. Where are the Christians in all this? Where are the Christians? Where are the Christians being salt and light in the midst of this tragedy? Where are we? Are we getting caught up in all of the hyper-emotionalism? Are we caught up in the misinformation? Are we caught up in the error of all of this? Or will we be drinking from the Word of God in order for us to have the discernment, the wisdom, and the ability to speak to these issues? Where are we as a church? As a people of God who's been given great life, or will we just throw our hands up and be fatalists and say, well, it is what it is? These two things, beloved. Or you can say this, I don't want to get caught off. I don't want to get sucked into addressing all that this morning, but I want to say this. There is application here. And I want you to understand this. We can't just be determinists then to say, if we just make these laws, then it's going to clean everything up. That's not true. It's not true. If we just, you know, again, if we can have, listen to me, parents. You need to teach your children catechism. Now, if you're old enough, you need to learn the catechism. Okay? You need to learn. Why? Because you need to know God's Word. You need to know God's Word. Older children, older teenagers, young adults do not need to say, well, I'm only doing it because my church makes me do it and I don't want to be embarrassed. Repent of that. Repent of that and say, I'm doing it because I love Christ. I'm doing it because I want to know His Word. I want to devour it. I want to understand it. And this is a means by that will help me do that. But you can learn the whole catechism and won't sin. You can learn the whole catechism and be raised in a house that has advocated that has fostered that, and that has allowed that to happen. And you can always be wanting and longing for Egypt. Longing for the world. Longing for all of the fruits and the leeks and the nuts and everything the world has to offer. You can learn. That is, doing the catechism is not the the sovereign determiner of your destiny. Christ is. Christ is. And you must contend with Christ. You must contend with the Lord Jesus. You must understand that it's God who is sovereign. He must be served. He must be the object of our affection and love. We do all of this because of Him. We have a person behind us, a glorious, loving God behind all that we do, all of our hymns, beloved, and directed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not just so we can learn theology or even sit under lengthy sermons. It's so that I can drink more deeply from the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that my ears can hear His words. Yes, things are tough right now, and things are going to probably get worse, but where are we going to be in the midst of it? Are we going to throw our hands up and become depressed and anxious? Or will we be salt and light? Let me tell you something. Our condition in plight is no greater than this first century church, who could have been found feeding dogs, wild dogs in the arena. Lion bait. I mean, that's not a story. That's the reality of it. Soaked in oil and lit up to form a torch for Nero's garden. This was the reality. This was the condition. This was the estate in which these truths were promoted and taught. And beloved, if that's what they needed to hear, it's what we need to hear. It's what we need to hear. We need to understand and drink deeply from the sovereignty of God. We need to know and understand that God has put grace in the earth to do what? To separate mankind. You know, if Satan doesn't separate men, God separates men. How does God separate men? He gives grace. When He gives grace, what happens? Our eyes are opened. We can see and hear, and we begin to live for Christ, and that brings separation to people. God's grace separates. Who put the enmity? Who put the enmity between the woman and the serpent? God did. God said, I have put enmity between your seed and the seed of Satan, so there's no peace. And what happens? How do we see that enmity prevail in the earth? Grace. Grace is applied. Who's Nero after? Wait a minute. Who is the dragon after? Verse 17. The dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. But where is this rage pointed and directed to? God and His children, those who keep the commandments. Notice the blasphemies. Look at verse 6. Notice not only the rage is directed toward the church, but the blasphemies of those who dwell on the earth. This humanistic, man-centered government expresses his anger against God and the church. In verse 6, he says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme His name and His tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in. That enmity is real, beloved. And that helps us to understand God's sovereignty. As we look around us, it's not about liberals and conservatives. It's not about liberals and conservatives. It's about the seed of Satan and the seed of God. Forget politics. Beloved, you see narrow if what you see is Republican and Democrat. You need to see the dragon and the beast against Christ. That's the battle. That's the war that rages around us. Now let's look and address verse 10 and make some application. Notice verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance or steadfastness and the faith of the saints. Now, beloved, this is important, and I think Calvin can give us some insight into verse 10, because it looks as if John is continuing an Old Testament theme of judgment found in Jeremiah. Turn with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 15. In verse 2. Let me read verse 1 for the context of verse 2. And then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dog to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among all the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah and the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Now, beloved, we see here this terminology used in the book of Revelation that Jeremiah uses in the Old Testament. Now, what's the application? I mean, what does it mean? That's really the question, isn't it? We know what it says. Anyone destined for captivity to captivity, he goes. If anyone kills with a sword, he must be killed. What does he mean by this? Well, I think the insight of it is this. Just as I think the reason John uses this from Jeremiah is because the application is very similar. When the beast rises up to torment the saints, look at verse 7. It is also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. We see that the beast is given authority to do what? To torment the saints, to punish the saints. What do we see in Revelation chapter 2? We see the Antipas. We see that some of the churches, God says, prepare yourselves because Satan is going to attack you. He's going to throw some of you in jail. He's going to kill some of you. Be steadfast. Persevere. Don't give in. Don't abandon your faith. Stay steadfast, and I will give you the crown of life. I will reward you. Stay true to your confession. Hold to their profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here, beloved, just as the people would begin to suffer this persecution, there would be many tempted to fall away. Many tempted to fall away. Now, beloved, listen to me. Sometimes the Lord purges, does a purging to His people. He refines them. Testing. Why does He test us? He tests us to find out so that we would see. He doesn't need any information. Now remember, God is not testing you to learn something about you. God tests us so that we might learn about ourselves. So that we won't be so puffed up and full of pride. So that we might be able to see ourselves for who we really are so that we might grow. Calvin says this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit what Calvin says because it was way too lengthy. Calvin says, as he's addressing Jeremiah, he says, what happened was when the people heard that judgment was coming, they began to complain. God, why would you do this to us? That is, for so long, God had sent prophets to Judah. God had sent His preachers to Judah to do what? To call them to repentance. Did they repent? They never repented of their sins. They mocked the prophets. And they continued to long after everything the prophets told them not to long after. They continued to worship both God and the high places, the pagan idolatry. They wanted both. They wanted to ride the fence. They wanted the blessing of God, but they also liked mingling with the inhabitants of the world. Prophets called and called and called, some of them, to God in repentance. They laughed. They said, oh, God's not going to judge us. He's a God of love and a God of grace. In fact, you know what the false prophets did? the false prophets would rise up behind the true prophets and they'd say, God is the God of love. God's not going to judge you. He's a loving God. He's about grace. He brought you out of Egypt. Do you think God would bring you out of Egypt to destroy you? Oh, fiddlesticks. Don't listen to them kooks. Don't listen to these guys who believe the Bible. It's a good book. It's got some good things in it. But use your mind. God's not going to destroy you. That's exactly what they did. You hear that today? Here's what Calvin's application was, Jeremiah. When they found out that it was too late, when they found out they were going into captivity, instead of repenting, what did they do? They complained. Not Babylon, not Nebuchadnezzar, oh, not us. Our sins aren't that bad. Where should we go? Well, what about our houses? What about our bank accounts? What are we going to do with our children? What are we going to do with our friends and our supper clubs? How are we going to work, Lord? Lord, what are you doing to us? But that was not the point, was it? They should not have been concerned with the supper clubs. They should not have been concerned about their 401ks or their friends. They should have been concerned about the glory of God. And that's why Jeremiah says, oh, to famine, you go to famine. To those destined, because you have hardened your heart beyond repentance, and what's left for you now is but discouragement. That's the same thing being found here in verse 10. All throughout this book. In fact, I think when we get to Revelation 17, guess what we're going to find out? The Lord's finished. The Lord's finished. Up until chapter 17, I say chapter 14, there's the summoning for the people here to repent. There's this idea that you can still repent in these judgments. But guess what happens after that? Grace is sealed up. Grace is sealed up. Dr. Barnes read this morning from Psalm 103. What does God say? I will not strive. I will not strive to be forever. I will not beg men to repent forever. And this is where verse 10 comes in. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity, he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. You know what the saints? What are the saints destined to do? This is the application, beloved, and this is where it really becomes particular for us. Are you really able to grow in the circumstances you find yourself in? How are you responding? How are you responding to the world you live in? Not just to the church. How are you responding to your life? The life that God has put you in. How are you responding to it? Are you growing? Are you steadfast? Do you see God's sovereignty? Are you able to see God's hand in these matters? Are you able to reject fatalism and determinism? Are you able to look beyond these things and say, listen, I know for a fact I can do more on my knees. Praying rightly to God like the saints of the first century. I can do more on my knees calling out to God to vindicate His name than I can giving money to a fallen system like the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Liberal Party or the Independent Party. I don't care who it is. Power of prayer. Because we see with the eyes of the Spirit, we are able to look into the Scriptures and we see these things, beloved. Listen, three things. These judgments were temporal. They weren't lasting. That is, notice with me what he says here. These judgments, this particular judgment was for 42 months. It was not something that was going to last forever. It was under the control of God. God was controlling this judgment. He was not allowing the beast free and open rein to do whatever he wanted to, whenever be pleased, but it was for a short period of time. It was for 42 months. And then after that, it would cease. Verse 7, and it was also given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them in authority. Well, that's not the verse I'm looking for. This war was for 42 months. That was the exact period of time that Nero persecuted the church. Verse 5. It was given him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. He was limited. It was limited. His reign of terror would be small. How would people know that unless God had revealed it to them? But the point here, beloved, in verse 10 is that for the elect, for the saints, these judgments are temporal. What we see in the world around us is temporal judgments against sin. When men change gods and when men reject God and establish for themselves false gods and idols, beloved, in time the Lord will increase the pressure and the judgment until that judgment becomes great. They're temporal, all leading to what? The final day of judgment. The final day of judgment. Three things. First of all, beloved, we must have a firm grasp on this doctrine of sovereignty. We must have a firm grasp on this doctrine of sovereignty if we are going to be steadfast in the culture of temporal judgment. We live in a culture of temporal judgment. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to show you something. Proverbs chapter 8. Look at verse 35 and 36. For he who finds me finds life. Now that means everything associated with life. Blessing, favor, everything. And obtains favor from the Lord. Verse 36. But he who sins against me injures himself. And all those who hate me love death. Beloved, we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that's defined by death because men have turned their backs on God in large part and they are reaping the whirlwind and the benefit of rejecting Him. This is the culture and the society we live in, and we must grasp and cling to the sovereignty of God. Now, beloved, if we grasp and cling to the sovereignty of God, where's our complaining? I know it's convicting, isn't it? Where can we complain if we understand the sovereignty of God? How can we complain if we understand that God is in the business of judging a wayward people? We can't, beloved. We can't. You know what, beloved? You know what? If complaining will lead to depression. You know why? Because you're going to talk about it, and you're going to talk to yourself about it over and over and over till you absolutely convince yourselves of these, quote, facts when all along you're not resting and trusting in the sovereignty of God, who is in the process, look, who is personally working in this country. Who is personally working in this country to bring about what? The steadfastness of the saints. Will we be steadfast? Will we stand true and strong in the midst of this test going on around us? Will we be salt and light? Will we give up our profession of faith? Will we go hide in the corner? Will we advocate a holy huddle? Or will we stand up? Talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Will we stand up and be the salt and light that people need? Will we tell them this judgment is from the sovereign Lord of glory? Or, well, we don't want to be the religious fanatics. Remember, beloved, if we have a firm grasp on God's sovereignty, it will curb our complaints. Look, and the second thing, Beloved, not only must we have a firm grasp on this doctrine, but we must correctly understand it if we are going to be steadfast and consistently useful. We must understand it. We must not listen. If we just believe in God's sovereignty and it doesn't work to activate our lives positively for grace, then it is worthless. It must activate us to action. It must activate us and move us, beloved, in order to live out what we declare to believe. We must reject fatalism and determinism. We cannot be neutral in this war, can we? We can't fall if we stand silent while the people around us go, who is like the beast? Who is like the beast? If we stand silent when people are screaming, who is like the beast, then what are we guilty of? We can't be silent, beloved. When the world cries out, who is like the beast, we must say, who is like Christ? Who is like the Lord Jesus, who's been resurrected from the dead, who was dead but now is alive forevermore, who sits at the right hand of God? Look for Rome, beloved. Where is it now? It's in the dump heap of history. And that's what happens to nations and men and families who turn their back on Jesus Christ. We better speak out. If we're going to correctly understand the sovereignty of God and it lead us to a steadfast life, we must be active in tearing down these strongholds in the name of Christ. Third thing, a steadfast life, beloved, is what you need to give you a healthy Christian life. Steadfastness is healthy and produces hope and encouragement. Oh, I have dozens and dozens and dozens of verses addressing steadfastness is connected to hope. Steadfastness and hope. Steadfastness and hope. Apathy, and laziness, and even an unwillingness to be dedicated to God through these difficult circumstances will produce depression. An unwillingness to be activated to the glory of God, to be activated, to be a force, to be an instrument, to be useful to the glory of God, no matter what the outcome and circumstance. Well, if I do that, you know, I may pay the price. You may pay the price. You certainly may pay the price. That's the day in which we live in. But are you going to stand before the Lord and compare your price to His? Look at the scars on His hands. If you're going to compare your price to His price, who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No, all of it's going to fall by the wayside, isn't it? All of it's going to appear to be what it really is, trivial. When we are unwilling to have a dedicated life to God, beloved, through difficult circumstances, depression and anxiety and fear will be present. Why? Because we're not turning to God. We're not turning to God. And what we will do is through fear, through the anxiety, we will fall into depression, and we will just become, listen to me, we will become useless to the kingdom of heaven. Useless. Because all we're concerned about is us. When we dedicate ourselves to the glory of Jesus Christ, no matter what circumstances, you will find yourself useful. And that's why this verse says, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Look with me at chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Beloved, go home tonight, or go home this afternoon and read Psalms 119 and notice how many times the word hope is used in that. Keeping His Word. You want hope and steadfastness, you must keep the Word of God. Dedicate yourself to obey the Word of God. No matter what the cost, no matter what price you pay, keep the Word of God. Beloved. Because that is your hope in this life.
all of temporal judgments. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the Word. Thank you for helping us see and recognize your sovereignty. And Lord, do give us the strength to cling to it and hold to it. Father, help us to understand it's the bedrock of our lives. You sustain us and hold us up, and that you control all the things going on around us for our good. And Lord, let us respond, whether it be in our home, whether it be in our church, whether it be in this society and culture, let us respond to your glory. Lord, let us put aside our selfishness and dedicate and recommit ourselves to your glory, Lord, through the obedience of your word. Lord, give us steadfastness. Give us faithfulness, Lord, that we might persevere and be the salt and light that you've called us to be, just like the first century church. Lord, that we might rise up in our own day and time, Lord, where you are judging this nation for its waywardness, for its idolatry, for its sinfulness. Lord, that we might be steadfast in the midst of this judgment, Lord, where we would be your trophies of grace. And Lord, where you would demonstrate your power and glory, Lord, through your people who are keeping and obeying your word. We pray in Jesus' name.